that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we said, so in understanding the concept of the truth of the Old Testament, it's in the faith, in the faithfulness of God, which means that all truths are truths in Christ. Anything that, any concept we find are truths found in Christ. And that's why I'm always very cautious about making what you call affirmations. People say affirmations and declarations that are outside the person of Jesus. If 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, if any should glory, let him glory in the Lord. It's always what Jesus has done, who Jesus is. And so, therefore, faith, or the faithfulness of God here, will be faith in the resurrection of Jesus being for us. That is, that resurrection is for us. Of course, it also means the death is for us, his burial is for us. And those are now the details of one singular fact. So, Bible study will now be delving into the details of that singular reality and fact. For example, you know, we looked at him being the firstborn, prototokos. And oftentimes it's thought that he's the firstborn in the sense that he's the firstborn from the dead. Which is, yeah, Colossians 1:18. But look at how Paul mentions that firstborn concept. Colossians 1. I know we've done this study before. It's just good to go right again. He's the firstborn from the dead. But he had mentioned that he's the firstborn of every creature in verse 15. So the reason why he's the firstborn from the dead is because he's the firstborn of a new creation. So Genesis 1:26-28 is the reason why Jesus is called the firstborn. The prototokos, the image of God, the icon of God, theos icon, image of God. So he's the prototokos. He's the first, proton, first, which is the model. This is what God has done. This is who God has accomplished. So when I say I am, when we mention the finished work of Christ, the finished work of Christ is actually the believer in him. Okay, when people say finished works, anyway, anyone that's cool, but it's a finished work in the sense of it's found in a man, Christ Jesus. So you see, so Genesis 1:26-28 is what you'll find in Romans 8:29. To whom it did for me, predestined to be children that you may be the firstborn among many brethren. For new, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1:5 is a promise fulfilled from Genesis. So, therefore, the preaching of the gospel is preaching the promises of God, or the promise of God. That's what the preaching of the gospel is. We are preaching the promise of God. And for it to be the promise of God, which is the faithfulness of God, it has to be in Genesis 1. It has to be in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, obviously Genesis 3. Now let's go to Genesis chapter, we're in 9. We've gotten to 10. Okay, we've gone to 10. So it now comes in the breaker. That's Genesis 11. But before that, don't forget that the judgments of God, again, notice the two phrases, Elohim and Yahweh. We've done this study before. Elohim is more than one. Yahweh is singular identity. Who can be Elohim? That kind of thing. So it shows what you can call God, the man like God. I mean, man like God. That is, we don't have a God like man, but we have a man like God. So we are utterly dependent on him, but he is not dependent on us. So he's like us in his love for us, but he does not depend on us in the fact that he's God all by himself. So that is what the Elohim Yahweh carries in the way he's described. So in his judgment, okay, in his judgment, which is, what does he say about disobedience? What does he say about sin? It's therefore in his love that he judges things for us. He judges it for us. So you find, you know, the word, the judgment of God is God's discernment, the knowledge of God that we have about something. And that's different from the world's judgment. It's his judgment that we have about things. So a few salient issues, don't ever forget, is that Genesis 1-2 is an interpretation of human history in the light of Jesus. Human history and human activities in the light of Jesus. You find his judgment, positive judgment, where in Genesis 2:16, he says in 17, the day you eat of it, you will die. He's not causing man to die, he's only causing man to know the consequence of his actions. So, in Genesis chapter 11, let's see how far we can go on this. We find, you know, there's already Babel. Babel is Babylon, right? Kingdom. And then there is now, again, a description. It says, and they came together, the whole earth was one speech and one language. And then they said in verse 4, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. That's human ambition. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of Israel, the children of men, sorry, built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they began to do. Now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This already says a lot about human wisdom. Go to, let us go down there, confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build this, they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from hence did the Lord scatter them and abroad upon the face of all the earth. The honest truth is that nothing here says that they did not do what they said they were going to do. It just shows human imagination, human ambition. And what spread is that attitude. Human beings want to get to any extent. You know, and that's the issue in Babel. Nothing here says that, you know, in fact, it said they left off to build the city. And therefore, you know, it's called Babel because the people did there confound the language of God, and from the end, the Lord scattered them. Of course, the Lord is used there in a passive sense, in something that he did not do, where he is mentioned. Because confusion is not something God does. What God does from Genesis 1 and 2 is good. God doesn't, is not, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, in talking language, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul in verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33. It's not the author of confusion. And he uses a word there, akatastasia, akatastasia. A word used for tumult, people to fight. Luke 21:9, 2 Corinthians 6:5, 2 Corinthians 12:2. James 3:16 is a work of the flesh. And God doesn't form people to do the work of the flesh. So what we see in Babel is a scattering. So that means human kingdom ambition now spread in the earth. Rather than God's word, rather than God's will and purpose to spread in the earth, it was now human kingdoms that spread in the whole earth. So Babel is actually the beginning of human kingdom going all over the world in different languages. So everyone seems to have adopted a style of human dominance over one another. And of course, when you start talking about whatever they imagine to do, now innovation, commerce, war, and all that, you can readily see that if Genesis will trace everything today to a particular time, it does that for you. Genesis is very real. Genesis lets you know that there's pain in humanity. There's travail in humanity. There's death in humanity. It shows for us the frailty of humanity. and the vanity of it as well. Genesis is where you read and they died. It is to show the consequences of sin. You can't ignore it. So it's not a fable. There's nobody that is still alive since Genesis. And science has said thousands of years this world has been existing. So. But nobody has been alive. All they have are fossils. A proof of the truth of Genesis. That day you will die. And humanity cannot explain life and death. There was somebody who asked me a question. You know, I gave some of these fake atheists. With the glory of God, some of them are, in fact, one of them early this morning, I was about to sleep, you know, said, I'm really thinking. I said, keep thinking. I'll still talk to you tonight. Make sure you think very well. He said, how can you describe life that is not real? And I said, life to man is like music to an organ. How do you see the music? Where do you locate the music? It's when you put it together to make music. So I said, God has many ways He makes us look stupid. He'll use natural things. Oh yeah, now I said simple things in life that real life doesn't have scientific explanation. Emotions, love, hate. Right? What you like. They look inanimate. Yet they run nature. I like the way a friend of mine defined the spirit of man. It's almost my best description. He says, from that which issues forth, animating force. That is what makes things happen that you cannot even see. Emotions. You know the music, you can't say, this is the music in this keyboard. Oh, I can see the music come out. It's a sound that you cannot lay hold on, yet it is the life of the machine. So those things are in themselves, pointing us to many things that you cannot explain, using that your picky, wicky brain. Do you understand? There is somebody who is over all. Someone say, God is not in control. He's in control, no? He's not the one making people sing, but He's in control. He's in absolute control of the world. When He tells you it will die, it will die. That means He's in control. When He tells you it will be alive, it will be alive. He's in control. No matter what we seek to do, God is God. His sovereignty is the fact that you cannot make Him do anything. That's why I said that the gospel appears like His solution to His own problem. It's not, you know, it is the gospel that will even tell a sinner what his problem is. the church should be solving the problem of the society. That is that Babel, that's Nimrod. No. What's that first one's name again? It's Cain. Everything is all together. The church should be solving the problem of humanity. And there's this concept of recreating Jesus, where people talk about Him as everything, but the fact that He came to kill sin. He's a wonderful teacher. Mahatma Gandhi said, I want Jesus, but not the Christians. And then they asked Him whether Jesus died for his sins. He said he doesn't believe that kind of nonsense. Yet Mahatma Gandhi is one of the, they call him one of the purest human beings to have been until they saw his love letters. So there are so many folks like that, that will, begin to show, they are moral guys, really moral. And it's human dependence on humanity. There's humanism, where you think the problem of people is food and clothes. It's actually unrighteousness. People with food and clothes, they perish. People without food and clothes live forever. It shows you humanity doesn't know what the problem is. That's why there has to be absolute dependence on Almighty God. What we need to do is this. The moment you replace the preaching of the gospel with all those human efforts, is Cain that you are doing. Cain. And Nimrod. That's what you are doing. It's Babylon that you are introducing. That's why Jesus will feed the poor. And then he will tell them, if you eat of this thing, you will die. But if you eat of me, you will never perish. So the truth is, you must be careful not to. I know people that were, and I'm saying this purposely, they used to be very astute in the word. I mean, they would go for meetings, work miracles, you know, preach the gospel, get people born again. I know a fellow that will cry, literally, you see tears for sinners to be saved. All of a sudden, you know, he traveled abroad, which is where some of them think that, you know, God is not needed. Stupidity. He traveled abroad. Then he started thinking, you know, that his perception has changed. That, you know, he just thinks that you can serve God with your talents. That, what is the gospel? Is the gospel not just doing good to your brother? You know, and all that. Then he tells him that, this unbeliever does. He said, exactly! Oh, we are saying, the church cannot be away from the world. The church has to understand, you know, and he gives the reason like that. And so, the key issues of eternal life are no longer precious. What is now precious are things, humanism. There's humanism that you will think is Christianity. Charity, just doing good, they'll tell you, no matter how many drugs you give people, they will die. They will die. You will surely die. It is a lie of the serpent to think you have mastered man's problem. No! Is Christ's death that mastered man's problem? It's the lie of the serpent. The solution is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not Indomie. No, he's not Panadol. No, he's not. He's not injections. Jesus is God who became a man and gives eternal life. That must be, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Our claims are Abraham's claims. Your claims must be, see, Cain is in the world. Your claims must be bold that I'm telling you. Salvation is found in Jesus. Say, well, what is salvation? Isn't that, that's why those who preach materialism are irritating. It irritates. It stinks. Then you begin to exalt human effort. We thank God, you know, it's good to thank God, you know, for those things. They say, so and so, that this is, they start mentioning people giving back to children, getting married, traveling abroad, or abroad coming to them. They're buying, you know, it's annoying. Extremely annoying. Can you see the reason why Abraham's material possession was not mentioned? Does it make sense now? It wasn't mentioned. In fact, the reason why Abraham's material possession was mentioned in Genesis is so that you will take your eyes off it. That yet he looked forward to something else. It is rather to give you an attitude about material possession. But you know, my people, when they go there, the Christ in Abraham is not future, it's present tense. Me too, I preached it to. The three Abraham's blessing: possession, protection, and provision. Protection, and it will flow. If I start to teach you, you will believe it though. I will explain it to you in detail. And you say, Pastor, are you sure this thing is not Bible? It's not exegesis. In detail. That's why people give me a laugh. What do you want to say that I don't know? You don't understand it. If I get on it for you, you will believe. And me, I can explain it better. Far better. You are just doing kagra. I will do it in a way that you say, Pastor, maybe God is saying this to you. You know, God, the way I will say it to you, in the Old Testament, I will even come with the epistles. And those texts that you know them, I will re-explain it to you again. So it takes sincerity to stay with the proper interpretation of scripture. Is sincerity. I was in a Bible school last week. I said something. Someone said something. I said, look, who are you trying to say? I said, look, it's the Englishman that did pencil that did the razor. I said, what you are saying, you heard from me. He said, very true. He said, so don't, there are some explanations when you give it. I'm not boasting, no. You didn't get it from anybody. I'm the one that explained it that way. Don't say, I read somewhere. I'll tell you where it was. No, it's true. You know, I said, no. I said, but don't come and talk. I said, I can re-explain it to you. And then you say, again? Yeah, I say again. The guy said, you know, you said, we know that there was no serpent in Genesis 3. We know. I said, who are you? No. I said, what you are saying, you heard it from me. I said, yeah. I said, so why do you say there's no serpent? He said, you know, we know how it's out, you know. I said, did Jesus not cast out demons into pigs? Did demons not speak through the pigs? He said, yes. Did the donkey not speak? He said, yes. So what stops the serpent from speaking in Genesis? That's how he's looking. See, I told you. Don't try it, oh. You better keep quiet. We have chosen to handle the word of God with sincerity. Don't come and make any stupid boast. Do you understand? So, just shut up. When you are learning, you shut up. Don't go and write on Facebook. Read patiently. You are actually the patient. You are the patient. You should have said, read, I am a patient. Let's get on the word, Amen. What was I saying? Okay, you can see why the emphasis could never be material things. Nimrod had it. Days of Peleg, they had. That wasn't it. There was, Abraham wasn't the richest in the, since the war began. Do you understand? You get it. That's why when you, it will be confusing that Ishmael was okay. In fact, if you still call Ishmael Muslims today, is it not evidence who has the blessing? Is evidence who has the blessing? There was a meeting I had one day with some Arabs. That day, I was hot. They were talking about, they went to a nation, an African nation, I won't mention it, and they now sized up all their solid minerals. All. Including gold, diamond. Just a few guys. They used a satellite to view it for them. Arabs. Pure Muslims. And they just said, they just moved the satellite. They said to move the satellite for 2 hours is about $10 million. They now moved it for a whole week. A whole week. You are trying to calculate. They now put down, wait up. They now put down close to $32 billion. To buy up that nation now. The people there don't know that they are poor. I won't mention the nation because it's not my mouth that they hear that teacher's mother is a witch. It's not me that will say it. But I look at that nation and I smile. And I see people going there to prophesy. Forget prophesy. They have sold, everything in this place. What are you prophesying over? I won't mention the nation. So Ishmael still has money. Cain has money. Don't go to Genesis to be looking for the blessings that doesn't belong to you. Do you understand? Look for the promise. Amen. You are a believer. You have money and you walk. You have money. If you have money, you have it. But you know what you have more than money? Is the promise of God fulfilled to you. That should give you joy and hope. All this world has, it will come to an end. There is no amount of human innovation. It has an end. But what we have in God has no end. That is the joy of salvation. That's the hope. That's why believers being depressed oftentimes is what they are listening to. If you hear the truth, why do you think an Abraham, you know, look at the things that brought them joy. They are not the things that people are preaching from those places. Are you following what I'm saying here? So, obviously, what happened in Babel was human innovation. God is not an author of confusion. So, when they say it's the Lord who caused it, actually it means the Lord was not involved. That's where there's confusion. Genesis chapter 11. Let's quickly start to move. And of course, the earth went on and on. Just read, you know, and scattered. Now, I'll just say a few things about that. One language. Now, notice the way Jesus talked about human wisdom. In Matthew 11:25, he said, "He thank you, Father, because you have hidden these things from the prudent and the wise." That is Cain, Nimrod. Are we together? "And you have revealed them unto what babes?" This is how I like to explain it. In fact, I know I've not explained this before. I think I've said it in church before. I've used this term. When he says he has hidden from the wisdom and the prudent, it's a figure of speech. The moment you think you know, you will not know. The babe is the one that just trusts God. It's what God says that he believes. But the prudent and the wise, interestingly, why do we go to school? Is to be prudent and wise. That's why E.W. Kenyon warned in his book, Two Kinds of Knowledge. He says that there's a knowledge in the universities and colleges that is not the knowledge of God's word. That revelation knowledge is not taught in universities. It is true. If you don't manage what you hear very well, you will start conflicting with God. The only reason why you will conflict with God's word is because you are walking in the flesh. So, handle the things of this world with a lot of caution. Don't allow them to school your mind such that you are now reasoning the way they reason from a self point of view, seeing everything logically. You can't see everything logically. You have to see it by the Spirit of God. Are you following what I'm saying? So, when Paul says that, "But not of the princes of this world that come to nothing." 1 Corinthians 2:6-7. "For the princes of this world, knowing it, they will not appreciate the Lord of glory." He said the world in his wisdom did not know God. That is Old Testament. That's Genesis for you. In his wisdom. In all the innovations. So, don't think Cain is just the guy that just killed Abel alone. No. Cain is innovation. Cain is science. Cain is technology. Cain is, look, I can do without God. Cain is, I can find a way around it. Cain is, I can have wealth, influence, and affluence. I can do and undo. That's Cain. Said the world in his wisdom didn't know God. But God has revealed them unto babes. Unto babes. Which is nepios. A word basically for innocence. You want to know. You don't claim to know. So, just look at something. Notice that when Paul says God is not the author of confusion, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, he was talking about tongues. Interestingly, again, he takes his narrative from Genesis 11. So the confusion didn't come from God. So, the split in different languages didn't come from God. That's where the confusion status comes from. Which means that, really, God desired that everyone should have one speech. Do you know that's what speaking in tongues does? It's away from the wisdom of this world. Somebody has asked a question before. What were men saying before Genesis 11? Well, we'll find out. But in the church today, you know, we have new tongues. Mark 16:17. New tongues. Akainos glossolalia. We have eteros tongues. Acts 2:4. We have, of course, other tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:21. We now have 1 Corinthians 12:10. Genus tongues. Diverse kinds of tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Diversities of tongues. All of those things are descriptive of God's redemptive plan. The tongues have a way of letting you know that God's wisdom is not this world's wisdom. That is why Paul, in the way he wrote, Paul wrote mystery for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:7. 1 Corinthians 2:1. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Mystery for the gospel. For Old Testament explained in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 15:51. I show you a mystery. Of course, you can check Ephesians 1:9 in all of that. Ephesians 3:9. But how come he now says tongues is a mystery? In other words, the way he said it in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says it is a sign. Is it 20 now? 22. It's a sign. So, tongues needing interpretation to be explained is in itself a sign of the Old Testament wisdom of God. Because the things that should be explained, they glorify God. They speak of His wonderful works, His redemptive plan. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12, the way he opens it, he says, now concerning things of the spirit or spiritual things, I will not have you ignorant. He says in verse 3, I give you to understand, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. That's like summarizing the Old Testament prophecies. That no man speaking by calleth Jesus accursed. That Jesus is the center of prophecy. Accursed there means separate from what I'm saying. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's the whole Old Testament. Which means utterances today, right, conform with utterances before now. The utterances we speak today and the ones that were said in the Old Testament, they have the same characteristic. So, coming to now say tongues is a mystery, albeit in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. He equates it with the way the Old Testament prophets spoke. And together as the body of Christ, we have a common language. It distinguishes us as a race. That's why he uses the word genus, distinguished tongues, something that is different. Of course, to the learned, it will appear stupid and foolish. You see, we did not say you are mad. Because it's unknown. I mean, it's not known to the mind of man. 1 Corinthians 14:2. That's it. So, he definitely had this Genesis 11 in mind when he says God is not an author of confusion in the churches. Genesis 11, verse 7 and verse 9, where you now have Babel. So, confusion is self-made. Now, let's just mention a few things, something historical. The Chinese, actually, that means before now, the Chinese, history of the Chinese shows that China used to be a godly nation. The history of their language is similar to this pre-Babel era. That's why today, you look at, China left before alphabet replaced pictures in human communication. That's why today, in Chinese communication, you will find the way they use, when they want to say create, they use pictures. They will use, pay attention, mud or dust, life, motion, and a man walking. So they still use create, like Genesis 1, in their vocabulary. They also have the way they call devil or Satan. They will use man, a garden, a serpent, and something secret. Something covered. When they want to talk about tempter, the way they communicate is they use two trees. Two trees. And of course, they will now use, again, that description of the devil. They also communicated Noah's era, the flood, by when they want to say boats, they will use a container, eight persons. Eight persons in their description. Which means prehistoric China believed in Yahweh. They did. It was Confucius and a few other of their philosophers that gave them the wisdom of this world. We'll see all of this in So Great Salvation. That confused them. And you will see distortions in idol worship and many human religions. Because the knowledge of Jesus, Yahweh, which is in the Hebrew scriptures and the Jewish scriptures, was known in many nations. I've showed you before that it's not an exclusive preserve of the Jewish nation. It's just that the Jewish nation was the lineage of the Messiah that was promised to all the world. So, in other words, pay attention please. In other words, confusion in language came again by human efforts. So Babel is the story of human government. This is what we want to do. Human government almost at the detriment of God's plan and purpose. And so, afterwards, we now had a man called, Terah. Now had Aaron. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, Aaron, and Aaron begat Lot, verse 27. So that's the story of Abraham. Abraham now had a wife, Sarah, or Sarai. And, you know, you read the story, she was barren, no child, in verse 30. In the days of Terah, verse 32, were 205 years, and Terah died in Aaron. In Genesis 12:1, where Moses focuses, he does a whole lot. And that's why we'll just do the intro today. The next time we're going to focus on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we'll now conclude with Joseph. And you see the importance of those personalities. They are key elements. They will stand as personification or figures of speech of certain things that are in the New Testament. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of my country, or thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. I'll make thee a great nation, I'll bless thee, I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse him that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, the way Paul interpreted this is that this was about God himself. It's God's name that will be great. It's God that will have the families of the earth. So Abraham will stand as a figure of speech. That's why Abraham himself now believed. It was now counted to him for righteousness. So, Abraham's journey. Now, let me give you a background of it. Abraham was from what you can call a well-to-do family. And history has it that they used to live in what they call firehouses. Houses built on hills, you know, that had, you know, very good surroundings. Almost like the richest estates of his time. Really, in those days, poverty was not experienced in the world. We'll see that later, until the days of Jacob. So, it wasn't an issue. It wasn't the first known famine in the world was that period. And that's what threw up Egypt. The first known, that was, so it wasn't like there was much, people had lack. Yes, there was human domination, human government. And this happened again in Abraham's case. So when he actually abandoned his father's house, and when you had, you know, like I say, a firehouse, they were called firehouses, I now started going to a place that he did not know. Friend and brethren, that is faith. And then he's going. He's going and he's now living in tents. Look at the comparison. He's living in tents. And Hebrews 11 now gives us what was the reason for that journey. Now, Hebrews tells us, both Hebrews and Paul, that the moment he heard God and he moved, that action was a fruit of his faith. Hebrews 11 now says, what was the journey about? Hebrews 11, verse 9, he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So the journey again was figurative. And therefore, Hebrews 11:13 now says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. The word strangers is the word xenos. X-E-N-O-S. X-E-N-O-S. The word used again in Hebrews 13:9. It simply means, I am not of this world. I'm not of this world. That this world doesn't have a hold on me. Now, he also called himself a pilgrim. Paripidemos. Paripidemos. A word that you will find used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:1 for all believers and 1 Peter 2:11. What he's simply saying is this, that you don't belong to the system of this world. So, Abraham's journey, even though he was acquiring wealth in the journey, the essence of the journey was to see that this world is not yours. This world is not the promise of God. So, the journey itself was a figure of speech. So when he says, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, it's from the Hebrew word Barak, B-A-R-A-K, used in Genesis 1, 22 and 28 for man, Genesis 2, 3 for the Sabbath, the day, Genesis 5, 2, Genesis 9, 1 and 26, I'll take it again, Genesis 1, 22, Genesis 1, 28, Genesis 2, 3, Genesis 5 and 2, Genesis 9, 1 and 26, it means to congratulate you, to confer honor on you. In other words, God will confer honor on anyone who believes him. And that blessedness is righteousness. You have done right. God will say you have done right. He will congratulate. He will say, now, to say you will bless a man who came from a wealthy home means he was not material. So the blessedness, the barak of God, is that he congratulates you. He says you have done well. What you have done is right. It's to confer honor. So Genesis 12, we'll now find that story. He moves. The movement is figurative, even though it's literal. It's to show the state of a man who believes in the earth today. And of course, verse 7 can read on. And the Bible is very honest. It presents Abraham's moral faults. He goes into Egypt, you know, and of course he worships God. It was a practice then for them to, you know, set up altars and all that. It wasn't instructed by Jehovah when they were doing it. And I guess it's one of the reasons why Paul would say, look, if it's unto the Lord, leave it. In regards to believe it, is that the most important thing is that he believes in Jesus, who died and rose again. Now, here, in Genesis 12, we find him being dishonest, Abraham. And he calls his wife, though is his half sister, he calls her his sister. Someone said he didn't totally lie. Yeah, he didn't totally tell the truth. But the scriptures present him the way he is. It's an honest book. It is from there you will know what salvation does. You find the word Bethel in verse 8. The Bible is honest. In chapter 13, you find Lot and himself. They were herdsmen. That's important. And then their herdsmen were fighting. He said, look, let there be no strife, verse 8. I pray between thee and me. You know, so you will see also the fruit of right living, right believing. He wasn't, you know, someone that walked in strife. Now, when he said it will be brethren, Moses is very skillful. He uses the same word God used for Abel and Cain. Let there be no strife. In other words, he's saying that, you know, he's walking in the God kind of love. Let there be no strife. Take whatever you want, you know, and all that. So Abraham is the first person, again, first, because this is Moses that mentions faith and believing, also the first place to find the most strife. A word regularly taught in the epistles. Then, of course, he's reminded again of God's promise, using the same figures of speech, a land, a place, you know, look to your left, look to your right, you know, it's, those things are figurative of the work of redemption. In Genesis 14, again, showing you that he was not different from all kinds of men. He had an army. He went to war. And, you know, when you go to war, you're not going there to hug people. It's not a football game. You go with armed men. You know, saliently we know that he was a killer. He was not just a liar. He was a killer. And you will see it in his child and his grandson. Again, it's the story of God's grace. It's the story of God's grace. And he goes, of course, people are taking from me the issue of that he gave to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek also comes out here, which we are going to come back here later, but he comes out here like a priest of the Most High God. One, he's not a Jew. He's not Jewish. He's not in here to Abraham. Showing you again that the gospel is not Jewish. Even though the Jewish scriptures are the documents of the gospel. There was the gospel before the Jewish scriptures were put together. But anything that is not in consonance with the Jewish scriptures can't be the gospel. It's preached, was preached before he was taught. So we had nations who had the gospel before the written word. Because it was a preached word in oral tradition before it was written. But it is called the gospel if it conforms with the Jewish scriptures. Does it make sense? Yeah. So we have Genesis 14 where he comes, you know, from war and he says, you know, and the interesting thing is that the way the writer of Hebrews used it, and the way people use this Genesis 14, can be very annoying. All he said was he used what Moses does, figures of speech. Melchizedek just came from nowhere, even though he didn't appear from the sky. He was used, therefore, by Moses to prefigure something, the priesthood of Jesus. Same as Abraham in the scenario. And of course, the tithe. But everything has become real by those who have handled it deceitfully. So, within all the stories is God's promise of eternal life found in his son. Moses will now write, Abraham believed God in the Lord. It was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. He will bring in his frailty. How he said, look, let me make an heir, my child. In Genesis 16, there was now the issue of Hagar that was even given by Sarah. In Genesis 17, you know, God reminded him again. Which means that, you know, the faithfulness of God abides with the man that believes. God will see people outgrow their frailties. Just like Abraham. He didn't have a perfect perfect journey all through. I mean, he went to Egypt, lied, you know, went to war, killed. He came back. You've seen how he said, can I make Eliezer my seed? After God reminded him, his wife now came and said, you know, I'm going to this girl now. He did. He didn't say, I forbid it in Jesus' name. He did. And Ishmael was born. And that wasn't still the promised heir. Which again brings to mind, it reminds us of the first Adam and the last Adam. Everything has a prototype it's following. Ishmael, then Isaac. Adam, then Adam. You know, all those things bring in, you know, that prototype. And obviously, God reminds them in Genesis 18, where we're close to the answer. Look, I promise you a child. I said I will. And all of that was to remind Abraham of the promise of eternal life. Because if the promise was Isaac, and Isaac was an heir of the promise, that means the promise was not Isaac. He was reminded again. Isaac therefore becomes what you can call miracles today. Miracles point to the miracle. This is where we are going. Isaac will stand in a position of a pointer, a signboard. And you know, he would do just that. And then, when he says to Sarah, she laughed. That's why when they named Isaac, Isaac actually means, I know they've changed it in the Hebrew today. Some people have changed it called laughter. Isaac actually means joke. He's a joke. Which means, really, pay attention. God's promise will appear like a joke in the human mind. So naming him Isaac is to show how man, right, in his wisdom, doesn't know God. In itself, it honors God. It's a joke, but he did it. It doesn't make sense, but he did it. So the book of Genesis is a book of many beginnings. I trust God that in the coming days, we'll do more and find out. Praise the Lord. Let's just stand up first. Just bless God.